Welcome to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. At Village, we seek to be shaped by the life of Christ, to practice authentic friendship, and serve the world. You're invited to join us at either our Mission Campus or our Antioch Campus. For now, we hope you hear a word for your own life in this sermon.
From the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. You may locate this text in your pew Bible on page 622. First, let us pray. Startle us, O God. Startle us out of our everyday routine, out of our Sunday best behavior, and into your presence. Free us from every distraction. Startle us with your word and open our hearts wide so that we may receive it. Amen. A vision of God in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand.
We all miss it sometimes. Don't quite hit the mark, fall short. It happens to all of us. And that's one way the tradition talks about sin. Now, I don't know what that old word makes you think of. John Calvin, the grandfather of Presbyterian theology, he talked of sin often, and he used to speak of human beings as examples of what he called total depravity. Ugh. Total depravity sounds pretty low. I mean, it's hard to argue that human beings don't have their issues, but are we totally depraved, really? Well, I think this is what Calvin is driving at. Total depravity does not mean that there is no good in us, not at all. We know from our own experience that there is real and genuine goodness in us and in people. But we also know this, No one is good all the time. And we also know this. Even when we are good, we are not pure. There's no complete goodness in us. Even when we are being good, we fail to be who Christ calls us to be. We struggle to escape the hint of selfishness. We miss it by that much. Francis Spufford describes it this way. He said, wherever the line is drawn between good and evil, between acceptable and unacceptable, we are always walking on both sides of that line, and it's not an accident. Spufford said, it is our active inclination to break stuff, moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being. We have a consistent inclination to mess stuff up, even stuff we care about. I know this. The Paul Kelly Men's Bible Class. It met on the third floor of the education building in a church I used to serve. They'd been meeting there for about 100 years. Jim Gorman was 78 years old and was officially the youth group in the Paul Kelly Men's Bible Class. These guys came to church school every Sunday, bringing their Bibles with them, probably first editions. They loved each other. They prayed for each other. When there was a problem, they took care of each other. But the class that they met in was the hardest room to get to in the whole campus. You had to go up multiple flights of stairs. You had to walk down this long hallway and around the corner. And I would watch these guys carrying their walkers up the staircase. And I thought, this is not working. And this is something I can fix. So I fixed it. I moved the junior highs, who had a room right by the front door on the main floor. I moved them up into that old hidden classroom, and I moved the Paul Kelly Men's Bible Class down to the first floor, and I was so excited about it. And it turns out, I was the only one. For the rest of that week, I got to have opportunity to visit with people from the Paul Kelly Men's Bible Class, and they explained to me that I had really messed this up, because they told me, do you have any idea how long we've been meeting in that room? That is holy ground for us. We have prayed for one another there. We have gone to that room to be in God's presence. So we moved them back. See, it's pretty easy to mess stuff up, even when you're doing good. Even when you're doing what you think is good. Hashtag total depravity. That's why the scriptures are filled with stories of confession. King David pens a psalm, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, for my heart is filled with iniquity." The apostle Peter says, "Go away from me, O God, for I am a sinful man." Isaiah comes into the temple and knows the presence of God is there, and his reaction is not, oh good, my buddy is here. No, his reaction is, woe is me, for I am lost. I have missed it. And I think that's pretty common for us. I think because missing it is so common for us, we've developed some ways to deal with sin in our lives on our own. Let me tell you a couple of the ways. One is we tend to take the teachings of Jesus, the dreams that God has for us and for all, and when they seem too big, we reduce them down to more manageable, reasonable expectations. It's like, you know, those basketball goals that can be like at 10 feet, but they've got a crank on them and you can bring them down to eye level. You know, you can just bring them down like to 5 feet. And because if you're like me and you can't hit that 10-foot shot, just bring it down. You can slam dunk it at 5 feet. So what we do is we take a 10-foot gospel and reduce it down to a 5-foot level, something we can hit pretty easily. Early in my ministry, I met with a couple for premarital counseling. We were going over the stuff that you talk about in-laws and about roles and about time management. And I talked to them about money. I said, you know, money can be a stress point in marriages. So what you need to decide as a couple is you need to decide how much you want to give away. Well, the groom asked me, he wasn't a church guy. He asked me, he said, so what do you recommend? I said, well, it's your choice. He said, but what do you recommend? I said, well, Christian faith encourages a tithe. He said, I don't know what that is. What's a tithe? I said, well, a tithe, you can think of a tithe as giving 10% of what you have to God and the work of God. He said, wow, 10%. Is that before or after taxes? I said, why don't you start afterwards? Why don't you just start after taxes? Start with that. Well, I thought that was the end of the conversation, but it turns out that, as far as I know, for the only time in my ministry, someone actually listened to me in premarital counseling, and they decided they were going to tithe, and they were excited about it. They told me, we've decided we're going to tithe. They were excited about it. That part doesn't surprise me. I've never known anybody who gives that much who is anything but excited about it. The only person who wasn't excited was my friend Ralph, who was the father of the bride. And he pulled me aside at the rehearsal, and he said, Preach, look, I get it. I appreciate what you're doing. I really do appreciate you taking time with the kids. But you got to talk to them about this tithing thing. They've gone crazy. They think they're going to do this, and they can't afford it. They don't have two nickels to rub together. They got to wait until they can afford to tithe. I said, you know, I can't argue with you. They can't afford it. I said, So they're going to wait, what, till they're buying their first house? Like, that's kind of a tight time, right? And then, Ralph, you've already told them that you want grandchildren right away. So here's the thing you know. If you have a child, when she takes that first breath, she sucks in your net worth. That's where it goes, just right there, that first breath. And then they're going to want to go to school. You know, I had two in college at the same time. I was looking for night work, and then I realized I already had a job that had night work. What am I going to do here? And then there are weddings to plan for, and then you're retired, and you're on a fixed income, and you can't afford it then. You know, the truth is, there's just never a time when you can afford to be that generous. Which has to be the point. It's not something we afford. It's something that shapes us, reshapes our lives. That's what faith does. It reshapes our lives. And the temptation is, let's take that 10-foot goal and let's reduce it down to something I can slam dunk without trying. But the problem with gospel living is we don't get to set the goal. Christ has done that. Christ has determined what we are for and how we are to live, and we are to be like him. And what we know is, when we look at who he is in the world and we look at ourselves, we've messed some stuff up. We've fallen short. We've missed it. So we try to deal with it by reducing the expectations. The other thing that we do, sometimes we develop some blindness. Think about it this way. It's much easier to see sin in my neighbor than it is to see sin in my own life. So, Hartley Hall was president of Union Seminary when I was a student there, and he saw me coming out of the library one afternoon, and he called over to me. He said, hey, R, get over here. Yes, sir, Mr. President. I came over. He said, I heard that Carol Wells said she would marry you. Is that true? I said, yes, sir, it is. He said, how in the world did you talk her into that? I said, you know, that's exactly what her dad said. The truth of it, that's what my dad asked. He said, well, you've done it now. You're not going to be able to lie anymore. I said, Dr. Hall, I'm not lying to her. He said, I didn't say that. You're not going to be able to lie to yourself anymore. She's going to know the whole truth of you. I thought, that old man, what does he know? He knows a lot. Turns out he knew a lot. See, I've been married for 31 years, and it never ceases to surprise me that my wife can see things in me that I have never seen before, and almost never are they inspiring. So it happened this way. There was an incident. I don't remember the details. I just remember her father, my father-in-law, was acting in a way that I thought he wasn't showing complete respect for my wife. Dads can be that way with our grown children. We tend to forget they're grown and we treat them still as children. Well, he was treating her like a little girl, and I didn't like it. So I told him. And let's just say he wasn't immediately receptive. But I held my ground. I said, that's not respectful. I said, she's a grown woman now. You should treat her with more respect. He said, I'm not disrespecting her. I said, R2, am not, R2. That was the mature part of our conversation. Carol was silent, but that was fine. I didn't need her to thank me for standing up for her. I knew that she felt love. What are you laughing at? I knew that. You're not supposed to be ahead of me on this. I knew that she felt loved and appreciated. I was going to say, but you're never going to guess what happened, but maybe you will. She got mad at me. She got mad at me. She said, do you actually think I need you to take care of my relationship with my dad? Do you actually think that I need you to fix this? Then she said, stop treating me like a little girl. Wow! I didn't see it coming. I didn't see it coming. You see, I could see the sin in him. I couldn't see it in me, even when it was the same one. I was blind. So think about this. I've told you this before, but think about this. There's a difference between being physically blind and being spiritually blind. And here's the difference. People who are physically blind, and I don't presume to know what that's like, but what I know is that they know they can't see. They know they are blind. But the thing about spiritual blindness, about relational blindness, is we see something. So we assume what we see is the whole truth. But there's other truth that we don't see. So we are blind and don't even know we're blind. That's the deepest blindness. And when we're blind like that, we will mess it up. We will miss it by that much. Even when we are being good, we will not be completely good. We will not be pure. We will not be who Christ calls us to be. So here's what I know. There's a little Maxwell Smart in everybody. We have an amazing capacity to mess things up, even things we care about. We have messed things up in this city, even when we've been trying to do good. We sometimes mess things up in the church, even when we're trying to serve. We mess things up in our families. We mess things up with God. And when we do, there's grace. But I don't want to go there today. We'll talk about grace next Sunday. What I want us to do is linger long enough to pay attention to what we're taught when we realize we have missed it by that much. And what we're taught is to say so, to confess, to to God and sometimes to other people to confess, woe is me, for I am lost. God, don't lower the goal and don't let me live in blindness. Let me see the truth that I might confess, woe is me, I am lost. I have missed it. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon at Village Presbyterian Church. Learn more about us at villagepres.org, and we invite you to join us again next week.